You're listening to audio from Central Church in Bryan, College Station. To learn more about us, please visit centralbcs.org or join us on a Sunday morning.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles one more time to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be wrapping up our series through 1 Timothy this morning. If you're a guest with us for the very first time, welcome home. You picked a great Sunday to be here because we get to bring this important book all together in one message. And I want you to know, after the message is done this morning, during the response time, we'll be inviting you to make your way to tables all around the room to pick up the Lord's Supper element so that we can mark that family meal together. And as I mentioned, we have just wrapped up our 25 days of prayer, and we had a fantastic experience that culminated this week in the Collegiate Day of Prayer. And I want to show you a picture on the screen of most of the group that came to join us for our prayer walk that happened the day before the Collegiate Day of Prayer. We had about 60 or so of our church members that came up to campus. We prayer walked every seat in Rudder Auditorium on Wednesday. And then on Thursday, it was filled to the brims. 3 hours of seeking the Lord in worship and in prayer and reflection. And it was just an amazing experience. And I'm so grateful for what God has been doing in our church over these last 25 days, and I can't wait to see him continue that during the Easter season as we launch our Easter prayer focus here in just 2 weeks. We'll have more to say about that in the future. But let's turn our attention now to 1 Timothy. There's power in a postscript. You know, for those of you in the younger generation, before you could tap out a text or to write an email, we actually had to handwrite letters to someone. And sometimes you would get to the end of that letter and remember something important you forgot to say. Or there was something really significant that you wanted to reinforce, or something fun you wanted to finish with. And you would do that after you sign your name with two simple letters, P.S. Postscript. It comes from postscriptum, the afterword. That's what it means in Latin. I remember when I was working in London, England during my time at A&M, and Cammy would regularly send me letters while I was over there, and those PSs would always be that fun moment at the end of the letter. One author called a PS, it's the wink that waves goodbye at the end of the letter. I think that's pretty good. You know, the author Mark Twain was known for his PSs. He would often write them up the side of the letter because he was out of space, and on one of those he said, P.S., I wrote a long letter because I didn't have the time to write a short one. Good news or bad news, y'all decide. I didn't have the time to write a short sermon, so I wrote a long one this morning. And what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that this is the PS of Paul's letter to Timothy. He's writing to him after everything he said, this big culminating moment right there in verses 13 through 16, this praise of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. He's gone through the crescendo. It seems like he should just drop the mic and walk off. But instead, there is this PS type of moment. And what happens here is he reinforces some of the key themes that have come up throughout the book. In fact, he draws our attention to two of the most important things that he wants Timothy and us to take away. Because remember, this whole book has been about showing us God's blueprint and his design for our lives and for our families and for our church. And the way that Paul is going to finish the message this morning is by showing us the two main tests, the two main threats that every one of us face when we seek to live out God's design. So I want you to notice those with me here at the end of the chapter, starting in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. It says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." I've got a friend here at the church who's a home inspector, and he was telling me not long ago that when he goes to inspect a house before it's sold, there are He's looking at all different facets of the house, but there are three main things that any inspector will focus on: the foundation, the roof, and the HVAC system that heats and cools the house. And the reason for that is because they are often the things that can have the most challenge. But even more than that, if these things go wrong, the whole integrity and stability of the house is in jeopardy. Well, Paul is sounding a similar note here at the end of this letter. He has gone through God's design. He showed us what it looks like to build our lives according to his blueprint, and it's like the inspector is coming behind it saying, these are the things you need to watch out for. These are the places that you can face the greatest test. These are the areas that you need to give the deepest focus. And what are those areas? He focuses on two: our money and our mission. Those are the areas where we have the deepest vulnerability and therefore the greatest importance. And that was true in Timothy's day. Remember, we've seen these false teachers who have been seeking to lead the church astray, cultivating in them a love of money, a godliness for great gain, a turning inward on themselves rather than an upward focus towards God. But that's not the only issue here. Paul knows that these two areas, our money and our mission, provide two of the deepest tests to answer the question, will we faithfully walk with Jesus every day of our life? So here's what Paul is showing us in this last portion of the book of 1 Timothy. If we want to live out God's blueprint for our lives, we need to hold our money loosely and our mission tightly. So let's start off with that first topic of money. Let's look first at the test of money. We notice here that Paul is writing to Timothy, remember, in the city of Ephesus. This was a place of great commercial success. It was a place to see and be seen. And so there was a wealthy class of people there, wearing the ancient equivalent of Gucci and Prada, driving the ancient equivalent of Lamborghinis and Ferraris. You can only imagine what a season of The Real Housewives of Ephesus might have looked like with all this wealth. Now, I've never seen that show. Tim Skaggs just tells me about it when he watches. But I can imagine it would be over the top in intensity. And Paul here recognizes the reality of the power of God in that place, that even some of the wealthiest amongst the Ephesians were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, remember, our Lord Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, clearly, that was happening. And Paul is writing to Timothy and to the rich people in this church, guiding them on what it looks like to steward their resources well. And I want you to notice that what he doesn't say before we look at what he does say. He doesn't say money is wrong, that riches are bad. But what he does help us to realize is that money is messy, that there are dangers when it comes to riches. And I have a feeling as we step into this first test that we face, there may be some of you in the room who think, well, I can just kind of check out for the next few minutes because, look, I don't know what your definition of rich is, but that's not me. Okay? When you hear this passage, you think of Donald Trump and Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Jerry Jones. That's the kind of people he has in mind when he talks about riches. But in fact, Paul would have had just about every single one of us in mind when he wrote a passage like this. And why do I say that? Well, if you look around the world today, 47% of the world lives on an average of $6.85 a day or less. In other words, the price of your latte on the way to church this morning was a day's wage for nearly half of the world. One study said that if you make more than $65,000, then you are in the top 1% of all earners in the entire world out of 8.5 billion people. He's talking about us. But even more than that, comparison to the world today, I mean, just imagine if you were the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy at the end of your life, and you said, well, hey, I have a question for you. Let me describe somebody to you, and you tell me if they would be someone you consider rich. This person can get into a large machine that has wings, and it can take off in one place and fly through the air and have you in just a few hours later at a destination of your choice. This person can pull a glass rectangle out of their pocket and use it to write a note to anyone anywhere in the world instantly, to get any information they want from this phone right away. This person can get in something called a car. It's like a modern day chariot, Paul, and they can drive anywhere they want to, and along the way they can stop at Buc-ee's and have clean bathrooms with indoor plumbing. And he would say, that's the definition of rich. They wouldn't have even been able to fathom the simple things that we take for granted. And so when we hear this test of money, this isn't just a test for those that we think have wealth around us. It is a test of our own heart and what's going on within us. And there's a warning that Paul sounds here. He says there are two dangers that we need to be aware of when it comes to the test of money. Notice what they are if you look back with me. In verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what are these two dangers? Well, number one is the pull of pride. You see that word haughty there. In the original language, it combined the word for a high place and the word for understanding. It's someone who has a high understanding of themselves. So today's Texas Independence Day, to give a Texas translation of this, Paul's talking about those who are all hat and no cattle. They are full of themselves, and he knows that money can cause that. Because when you're used to having everything you need and getting what you think you deserve, it can begin to elevate your view of yourself. He warns against the pull of pride. But look at this next part of verse 17. He also warns us about the pull of possessions. So in the middle of the verse, he says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. See, Paul is warning us about a perspective where we put our hope, we find our value, we see our promise for the future built on the uncertainty of riches that could be here today and gone tomorrow. And that can stoke in us a covetousness where what we possess now possesses us. There's this longing for more, this finding our identity. We knit our hearts together with the things of the world, and the things of the world begin to take root in our hearts. So how do we overcome these dangers? How do we resist them? Well, we see the answer to that right here in verse 18. If these are the things that can damage the blueprint, damage the spiritual home of our hearts, where do we find repair? And he points us in two directions in verse 18. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So if the first danger is the pull of pride, the way that we resist that and repair the damage from that is through a commitment to serve. So notice how he speaks there about how we should be rich in good works. See, the danger for those of us that have resources is that we can be used to others doing things for us in the workplace or with your lawn care or with other things like that. And Paul is not diminishing that provision. The problem comes in when we live our whole lives thinking that others should be serving us rather than that we should be serving others. And so Paul says that our pursuit should not be focused on good wealth, but good works. That those who are the ones who are richest among us should be the first to step up to serve. That part of what it means to cultivate humility in our hearts is to pick up the basin and towel, just like Jesus washed his disciples' feet before he went to the cross. It helps us to crucify our pride. And that makes all the difference in what God is doing here at this church. When you step into that preschool wing or that kids wing, you volunteer with our special needs program. Or in the lead up to our 100th anniversary, when we try to do things around our campus to make it more beautiful, as we prepare to celebrate for that moment, you can step up in a way to serve that crucifies the pull towards pride that wealth and money stirs in each one of us. But there's a second thing he points to here. He says, if you want to overcome the pull of possessions, then the way that you find deliverance or repair from that is through radical generosity. And we see that there in the middle of verse 18 when he says to be generous and ready to share. And so he gives these two words. One gives us a picture of our heart, that we are generous, that we have recognized that all that we have comes from God. And the generosity of God towards us overflows in a generosity towards others. It's a reflection of our heart. But the second of those words, when it says ready to share, that's not a reflection of our heart, but our habits. That we're the first to step up to meet a need. That we delight in opportunities to be a blessing. That we use what God has provided us in order to invest in others. Wonder how you'd feel tomorrow morning if you walked into your office and your boss called you in first thing and said, hey, we really need to talk. You kind of get the sweats going, not sure what he's going to say. But when you walk in, he says, I've got some great news for you. You've been working so faithfully. The company's been doing so well. I'm excited to let you know that that starting today, you are going to receive a $50,000 raise. Anybody up for that tomorrow morning? Too bad I'm not one of those health and wealth preachers. We could speak that into existence for you. Well, I read a recent study not long ago that talked about how Bible-believing Christians are the most generous people in all of America. When we walk according to God's design, it overflows in the kind of generosity this is talking about. But one of the things that caught my attention is the study measured the connection between how much someone gives and how happy they say their lives are. And you want to know what it found? It found that increasing your level of generosity provided the same growth in your happiness as receiving a $50,000 raise. So your boss may not be able to walk in tomorrow and give you that raise you might want, but you can have the same effect on who you are, your joy in life, how you see yourself by holding more loosely to your money, by giving more faithfully. And why is that? It's because when we walk in radical generosity, we are embodying what this Bible text is calling us to here. We are overflowing in a life that reflects the generosity of Jesus. And how is it that we can do this? Because when you look around us, there is no earthly motivation for being radically generous. But what we find down in verse 19 is that Paul gives us one game-changing motivation that should fuel our generosity. Here's what he says. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see what he's saying there? He says we need to give like our lives depend on it, as if eternity is at stake, because when we invest in the mission, it transforms people to experience the good life in Jesus Christ. It not only shapes them now, but into the future. So we need to give like nobody else so we can live like nobody else. We live in light of eternity. We live in light of the way that God is preparing for us an eternal inheritance. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that when you give generously to our church, the benefit that comes is not just through the blessing that it creates for others as it fuels our mission. He says, yes, there is a spiritual benefit to the places that you give to, But he's also saying here there's a personal benefit to you yourself, that you should give generously, not just because it fuels the mission, but it brings protection. It protects your heart from the pride. It delivers your heart from the pull of possessions. Too often we think about how much we give through the lens of what can I afford and still make it financially. When Paul instead is flipping the question and saying, what can you afford to keep in a way that doesn't endanger you spiritually? He sees the spiritual threat that the love of money creates, and he calls us to a different pathway. One of the things I've noticed, and it seems like it's been especially true in the last few years since the pandemic, is it seems like everywhere you go, you're asking to tip those who serve you. So you go to the restaurant, that's normal. You go to the drive-thru at the coffee shop, they are asking for it. I've even had friends tell me at the self-checkout kiosk at Aggie football concession stands, they add, do you want to add a tip? I'm just waiting for them to ask me if I want to add a tip at the gas station after I pump my own gas. It's like tipflation. It's just growing everywhere around us. And often, let's say you're at a restaurant and it's time to pay the bill, you feel a sense of obligation to tip that server, and that obligation that puts you at willing to give at this level in the tip might be enhanced or decreased based on the quality of the food, the quality of the service, the quality of the experience, the quality of the friendliness. In other words, we determine how much we give in those moments according to how we feel, according to the value it's added to us, according to the experience that we have encountered. And what Paul is showing us here is we face the exact same danger when it comes to our generosity towards the things of God. That we would see our giving as a tip. We feel the obligation. We know we ought to. But how much and how often may ebb and flow based on the quality of your spiritual experience here in the church. How's Philip's preaching going? How's our worship music? How much am I connecting with others? And so it's contingent on my experiences rather than on God's extravagant provision in my life. But the Bible gives us a different call when it comes to money, not to think of it like a tip, but like a tithe. From the earliest days of God's people, he establishes a pattern of giving back to God the things that God has given to us. You think about Abraham was the first to give a tithe to the king Melchizedek. It's enshrined as a tithe in the Old Testament law. Jesus comes, he tells us not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, which means, have you ever thought about this, that Jesus himself tithed his money. And now for us who are followers of Jesus in the new covenant, how could we even imagine not giving back to the God who's given us all things? How can we not live in a way where we hold tightly to the mission and loosely to our money? You know, too often when we talk about money in church, people shrink back. They feel a sense of guilt and pressure towards that. And so before we move on to the other part of this text, I just want to celebrate the faithfulness of God I've seen in people in our church. I can think about a man that reached out to me in the last month who runs his own business here in town. And that business, as they're preparing to launch, was in line to receive some government grants that have now been upended and delayed because of everything that's happening in the government transition. He's had a dangerous pull towards what Paul is warning about here in this passage of setting his hope in the uncertainty of those riches. And yet I've been able to watch him walk faithfully and not set his hope there, but his hope in God. That's passing the test of money that we see in 1 Timothy 6. Or I think about another family in our church who made a significant commitment to our next initiative when we launched that campaign 2 years ago. And they've gone through some financial challenges that have not allowed them to step into all that they had hoped to, but they had an unexpected windfall of money come in through an insurance settlement. And rather than to use that first on themselves, the first and best portion of it, they gave immediately to the church to say yes to the commitment that God had led them to. I think about another family in our church who've been battling for years to get debt free, who've been chipping away over time. And finally, by God's grace, towards the end of last year, they paid off all of their debt. And now that they had additional resources, they were wrestling with how to use that money. And they came to see me and said, God's put it on our heart to give in a way that will care for single moms and women in distress. And the first thing that they did when they had the resources after paying off that debt was to double down on their investment in the kingdom for the sake of those in need. That's what it looks like to pass the test of money that Paul is speaking of here in this church. I see glimpses of this generosity all over our people, and Paul is calling us to take that even deeper by holding our money loosely. But notice how this passage finishes. I want you to look back with me in verses 20 and 21, because Paul points us to the second test that we all face. It's not just the test of our money, but it's the test of our mission. You see, God's design for our lives is laid out in this blueprint that's unpacked here in 1 Timothy for our hearts, for our homes, for our church. And this mission at its core is a call to war. Now, Paul knows we've got an enemy seeking to undermine the movement of God in us and around us. And we need to live with vigilance, knowing that there is a war zone all around us, a battle between light and darkness, good and evil. And what Paul does here is he finishes with a final charge to Timothy that radiates down through the ages to each one of us, so that as Paul calls us to hold loosely to our money, he tells us to hold tightly to our mission. And I want you to notice how he finishes this letter by talking about our mission. Notice first in verse 20, the focus of our mission. He says there, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And see, Paul knows too many of us get it backwards. We guard our financial deposit, but we don't guard our spiritual deposit. The command he gives to Timothy and to us is to guard the deposit that has been given to us. To put it in perspective, just think this weekend, we've got about 100 of our women off at our women's retreat. And so if you happen to walk down to our preschool and kids area this morning, you might notice a few more mismatched pairs of clothes on our kids. A few more girls whose hair isn't primped as nice as it might be on a Sunday, because dad is just trying to hang on and get us here. What that dad knows, the guys like me that have been there this weekend investing in their kids so that their wives can be renewed and strengthened and flourish, is that we've been given something deeply valuable entrusted to us to guard, to care for, to protect, to provide for. And the significance of the value shapes the intensity of the protection and the investment. And what Paul is telling us here is that we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most valuable truth the world has ever known. And we have been given a mission to guard, to protect, to stand, to fight the good fight of the faith. And he says, don't be distracted by the love of money. Don't be led astray by the false teachers that are in your midst. Keep your eyes focused on the cross. Keep your mission centered on God's design. And what Paul knows is that we have an enemy who is always seeking to undermine that. In John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's as if Satan, our enemy, is leading an Ocean's 11 style heist to rob the vault of your heart. He says, stand on guard. Resist that. Press away from that. And one of the reasons that we find that so difficult is because we feel like we're the only ones who are barely keeping our head above water in the battle. And so right now, I know there are some of you who are just about to give up. This has been an exhausting season, or you found yourself trapped again by secret sin, or things just haven't worked out the way that you want them to, and you're looking at a crossroads in your life and you're saying, I can take the easy path and go this way and live for myself and try to take control back myself and figure it out, or I can turn my heart this way and keep following God's design. And the problem that you're feeling right now, even in a room this large with so many people, is you feel like you're the only one facing that. That you're alone. That nobody knows what you're going through, when in reality, we could tell story after story right here. In your lives, I mean, let's be honest, in my life, where now or in the recent past, we've been hanging on by a thread. But the goodness of the gospel reminds us that even when we are hanging on by a thread, Jesus is holding on to us. And because he is guarding us, he empowers and invites us to guard the good deposit, to stand. And so Paul is telling us here to keep fighting, to keep pushing. So he turns our attention to begin with to the focus of our mission, but notice how he turns next to the fight of our mission. Who is our enemy? What are we battling against? And he tells us there at the end of verse 20, these words about the false teachers in that community at that time period. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And so one more time, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of this church in the city of Ephesus, and he is giving him a command to resist and to war against the false teachers that have stepped in and sought to lead the church astray. And what does he say? He says, avoid them. Avoid their empty words. Avoid their contradictions. Avoid the things that have the appearance of wisdom but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. He calls him to keep fighting, to keep resisting. And why is it that Paul focuses so much on these false teachers throughout this book? It's because he knows that gospel clarity fuels gospel commitment. That when false teaching or deception from the enemy comes into our hearts and makes the gospel less clear, then we are going to respond in life in a way that is less committed. But when we can walk in gospel clarity, it fuels gospel commitment. Which is one of the reasons I loved when a friend of mine here at the church reached out this week and she said, you know, we've talked about false teaching throughout this letter. Could you just help me think about, like, how do we know false teaching? How do we recognize it? And so what I've done, I want you to see on the screen behind me, I'm going to go through step by step five marks of false teaching and false teachers. Like, if you just look across 1 Timothy and said, boil it all down, what are the signs or the indicators that you may be encountering someone who's a false teacher? What are they? You'll notice the first one there on the screen is character. Each of these has a corresponding verse. See there at the bottom from 6:4, speaking about false teachers, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So the first thing Paul says is don't just look at what they teach, look at how they live. That's going to indicate, are they walking in step with the Spirit? Number two, their content. So notice how 1 Timothy 6:3 says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, Paul is saying that false teaching is not just a different take, it's a different doctrine altogether. It doesn't accord with sound doctrine. It doesn't accord with what we know to be true in Jesus. And so when you hear someone, you need to filter it through your clear understanding of the gospel. And see where there is daylight between what they say and what Jesus teaches. Number three, their connections. So notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 4. He's giving an instruction to Timothy in the church here when he says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promotes, oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse here. Let's try again. This is from chapter 4 and verse 7. He gives a warning to Timothy in the church when he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. In other words, when you see these things, when you experience this false teaching, your response is to pull away, to have no connection, to avoid them. And so when you see someone who is out there and you're not sure if they're teaching the things of God, don't just look at what they say, look at who they surround themselves with. Are they surrounding themselves with people that you know to be teaching something differently than the way of Jesus? Now, we don't believe in a guilt by association, but we do know that you will know people by who they surround themselves with there when he speaks about connections. Number four, controversy. This is the verse I was about to read from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. It says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You see, Paul knows that too often false teachers have the tendency to major on the minors. They put their focus on peripheral issues where there, as he says here, might be speculations or myths that come up there, and they don't keep the main thing the main thing. Which brings us to the fifth mark that you might see in false teaching. It's their converts. They're converts. So look at chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. It talks about the tribe and the people that follow false teachings. It describes them in this way, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. He says, in other words, you'll know false teachers by their fruit. The fruit of their followers, their converts. Watch the way they live. Watch the way they conduct themselves. If the teaching is consistent with the gospel, it'll show up with the fruit of the Spirit in their life. But these things are contrary to God's design. That's what it looks like to stand on guard against false teaching and to recognize it. And we do that not because we're heresy hunters, but because we are charged with guarding the gospel, guarding the faith, guarding our heart, guarding our home and our church, which is why it's so important that we don't close before we see the last phrase that Paul mentions in verse 21 when he says, grace be to you. And if this was a Texas translation in the original language, it says, grace be to y'all, not just to Timothy, but to all of you in Ephesus. In other words, the final thing he says to Timothy and to this church is a blessing of grace over their life. Remember what grace is? Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. What we know from the Bible is that the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and turned away from God. That all of us strive to make our relationship right with God on our own, but it's never enough. The Bible tells us that the wages or the consequences of that sin is death, that we deserve judgment and condemnation. But the power of Jesus Christ is that God sends his only son to die the death that we deserve, to be raised from the grave so that we can receive grace that we don't deserve. That Jesus takes on our sin and our guilt and our shame, and he gives us forgiveness and righteousness and godliness and reconciliation. And Paul tells us that's the fuel for our mission. And that's why it's so fitting that we come to a text like this on a day that we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, 1 Timothy is a blueprint of God's design for the church, and the Lord's Supper is our family meal. I want you to notice around the room, we've made some adjustments since our traffic jam last month doing this. We've got more tables. They're marked out by some of these lights, like the one that you see right up here next to me, so you can just kind of eyeball what's near you. Often the ones on the wings or towards the back will be the less busy ones of those. And we invite you to come and to partake of this. If you are a member of this church, or if you're a guest with us who's a baptized follower of Jesus, this is our family meal, where we get to soak in a remembrance of the grace that God has provided us in Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we ready our hearts for the Lord's Supper today. And Father, we come to you grateful for the grace you've given us in Christ Jesus, longing that we could be the kind of people that faithfully live out the design that you have called us to in 1 Timothy. I pray that this shapes us as we follow Jesus, shapes us as we lead the families in our home, and shapes us as we lead our faith family in this church. Lord, may we be the kind of people who hold our money loosely and your mission tightly. And as we ready our hearts to partake of the bread and the cup, Father, we're asking that you would renew us and reshape us in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing. And as we do that, as I said, you make your way to the Lord's Supper tables. There's two sets of elements on either table to help us move through it more quickly. And as you do that, we'll have people on our team who would love to pray with you and connect with you, to talk to you about next steps of, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, if you want to get connected into the membership of our church. However God is leading in this moment, let's stand now and respond as the Spirit leads.